So from the Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let us hear the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let us pray. Lord, we delight to appear before thee in person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may come by faith in him, that we come unto thee asking for good things for our souls. Deliver us from evil and from misunderstanding thy word. We pray that we may hear what the Spirit says to the churches this day. Unite us, Lord, in the love of thy truth. We pray, Lord, that thy word would go forth in the power of thy Spirit this day, that we may look unto thee, and that we may behold our great need of salvation through Christ. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. As we look at the first commandment once again this morning, we may think of this passage as dealing more with the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, or the tenth commandment regarding covetousness, but what Christ is really addressing, especially in this 24th verse, is that you cannot serve God and someone else, God and something else. In this case, he says mammon. You can't serve God and money. But we want to consider the idea of God being the true God, and that God being worthy of your worship. So there's a distinction between the first and the second commandment. The first commandment deals with who we worship. The second commandment deals with how we worship. Especially concerning idols. So there's a bit of overlap with idolatry, but especially in the first commandment, we're dealing with who do you worship. When we think of God's law, and we need to think of this often, I think, in our current context, God's law reminds you and me that there are absolutes in life. There are absolutes. There is a way of knowing whether something is right or wrong. And God's law tells us what that is. It's not left up to our imagination or our personal preference or decision. God is very clear about what he requires. Beloved, it is good for you to consider that this morning. Do you believe in moral absolutes? Do you believe that there are things that are morally wrong and can be declared to be morally wrong based on God's word? Many times we can think that something is morally wrong just based on tradition, just based on even common sense. It kind of makes sense to have laws against murder, right? Like, we can't just all be killing ourselves off. That's not really the first reason why Christians are opposed to murder. The first reason is God said so. God said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. That is really the foundation. And we need to be very aware of that. That we don't have just logical or pragmatic reasons. That means we don't have reasons that just we believe them just because we work or we think they'll work. It's simply based on God's word and what God has said. So Christians alone really are the ones who say, we know whether something is right or wrong. I mean, the nations, the ungodly, say there are things that are right and wrong, but they have no real basis. And the things that are right and wrong in the world that we live in change often from time to time, from almost, it seems, sometimes week to week. And how can you tell whether those things are wrong? By comparing them to what God says. So who is better to tell us, to tell you and me what's right or wrong than the God who made us? God created us, and he tells us how our world, how our lives ought to be ordered. And so opposition to that law is nothing new. It started at the very beginning of creation, didn't it? It started with Adam and with Eve questioning what God said. And that seed was planted by Satan. He asked that question, didn't he? Yea, hath God said? Did he really say that? Or if he said it, is that what he meant? Maybe he meant something else. Maybe it's not as clear as you think it is. Just stop and think about it. And then we enter into this strange area of mind games where we tend to justify our sins. You recognize that, beloved, as something that you have inherited from Adam. We tend very much to justify very readily our own sins. It's pretty clear when we look at the behavior of others, whether they're doing right or wrong, but we tend to justify ourselves. And the greatest evil is when we use God's word to justify those things. Sometimes, in a while since we've had young children in our home, but fathers and mothers, but fathers especially, sometimes make rules in their homes for the right ordering of their homes, and then sometimes they make them a little bit too hastily, and then they realize, or sometimes we don't realize, that we're not subject. Those are good for the kids, good for our children, but we kind of exempt ourselves from it. Well, I'm the one who made the law, so I'm not going to live by those rules. And children pick up on that pretty quickly. Hey, Dad, didn't you say that we were supposed to do this or not do this? And then, yeah, okay, now I've made a law. Now I have to live by that law as well. And how is it that you say, I'm the one who made the law. Why would I not keep that law? Because I think I'm above my own law. Right? That's the way we tend very much to think. So it really arises out of a love of sin. So I love my sin so much that I have a pretty good excuse for doing what I do or living the way I live or not living like others should. We're very, very good at that. And it takes, doesn't it, beloved, doesn't it take the Spirit of God to show you your own hypocrisy? To show you that you're trying to live by your interpretation of God's law rather than by the law itself. And so we need to be reminded of that sinful nature within us that Christians even are still doing battle with. Well, we begin with the first commandment, and we are told by God as a command that I am the only God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, or in priority over me. So we begin with that precept. There is only one God. And Jesus frames it in this way by asking, who or what has your heart? And he develops that at some length in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 6. What is it that has your heart? He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we often think that says, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And so we can get that mixed up very easily. Well, my heart belongs to God, my heart is God's, and so that's where my treasure is. But Jesus doesn't say it that way. He asks you, what do you treasure? What do you value? What are you willing to give something up in order to attain? Where is your treasure? That, beloved, is where your heart is. What are the things that you truly value, that you truly love? That's where your heart is. And he says then, that where your treasure ought to be in God and in Christ especially, who is declared to be our best and chief treasure. So what then is your master? Your treasure then becomes your master. And Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. And you're going to love the one and despise the other, or you're going to despise the one and love the other. You're going to go back and forth between the two. So we're faced with that question of, would I rather offend God or follow my inclination or my treasure if it's something other than God? You find yourself saying, God won't mind if I do this. I know what God says, but he won't mind if I don't have a strict obedience to that commandment or to that law. And the more you say that, the more that exception is going to become the new law. It's going to become now what you want it to be. So by saying God won't mind, is to create a new law, really, contrary to what God has already said. And there's a type of presumption in it that says, I'm going to do this even though God tells me not to do it, and he's going to forgive me. And beloved, you and I have no business to presume on God's grace. God is not obliged to forgive you. He's not obliged to give you the assurance of forgiveness. He's obliged to forgive you in Christ, isn't he? That can become presumptuous to the point where you can say, well, I'm going to indulge in this sin. I have God's promise that he's going to forgive me. Think about David. David, the Christian man who went 8 or 9 months without even really understanding that he'd sinned. How can you do that? Really, how can you do that? Commit murder and adultery and think that you got away with it. Those are serious, serious things. But David was there. He's a Christian man who was there. And the Lord allowed him. The Lord let him think that for a long time. It was God's mercy that sent the prophet Nathan to convict him very soundly of his sin. And so don't presume and say everything's going to be all right. I'm just going to name the name of Christ. I'm going to claim the blood of Christ and everything will be well. God is not your servant. He is not obliged to forgive you under your terms. He will forgive you. There's a great assurance of pardon and forgiveness in the blood of Christ. But if you sin presumptuously, you're going to be reluctant, beloved, to claim that blood. You're going to be reluctant to go to the cross. And your guilt is going to do that to you. So it's important, beloved, that we learn more and more to be able to say with a holy confidence, I do this, I am performing this duty, this work, this deed, in the confidence that God is watching me and that God will assist me in it. Isn't that a bold declaration? I am doing this in the service of Christ. So that doesn't just mean going to church, that's very important, or being involved in missionary work. We often think of those as service, or we talk about full-time service of the Lord. But whatever your deed, whatever you are involved in, can you take Christ with you? You feel comfortable thinking that Christ is here with me. If you're in a place that is filled with ungodliness, can you say, I am here for the gospel's sake. Christ is with me. I'm not here to indulge my sin. I'm not here to look for an excuse to commit sin. Christ is with me, and you need to be there for a gospel reason. Does that become difficult? For instance, when you get up in the morning and go to work. Imagine there's not too many people here who go to work or school that in a place that's filled with godliness. I doubt that very many of you work in places that have Bible verses on the wall or that begin their work day with a group prayer. I bless the Lord that there are places like that, but I don't think that there are people here who work in places like that. You take Christ with you to work. Is he your God? This is my God. I serve him. I serve him where I live. I serve him where I work. I serve him where I worship. He is my God, and there is no other. I can't think of worshiping another God. That's necessarily challenging, isn't it? It's very, very difficult. And I'm sympathetic to that as your pastor. I know that I'm not engaged in those situations as often as you are. I don't take those admonitions lightly. It's a difficulty. It's a challenge. And you can be assured then that as you look unto the Lord, that he will be with you. If you endeavor to do everything that you do in the will of the Lord, in godliness. So we are warned against indecision. To be undecided really is to have already decided. You can't be one who sits on the fence. Either God is God, or I'd rather have something or someone else as my God. Think of King Agrippa, who sat under the stirring sound preaching of God's word from the Apostle Paul, preaching with conviction and with power of the Holy Spirit, and having everything laid before him, knowing his Jewish traditions and knowing the law, knowing how all of these things worked and how now he's learned Christ is part of all of that and the fulfillment of all that. And what did he say to our brother Paul, the preacher? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Just couldn't make that final step. And that was really to decide against the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah in his great contest with the prophets of Baal, even after his great success, and after he showed the great power of God and all the people saying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He's very honest. If Baal is the true God, if he's really the one to be, go ahead. He encourages them. But what does he say first? If the Lord be God, follow him. You can't just confess the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, because he's brought fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. There's more than that. There's a following of him. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. There's a following of the Lord Jesus Christ in your deeds, in a very evident way. So it's obedience, not just confession. One of the blessings of our worship service that we started a few months ago is this idea of confessing or openly declaring our confession of our faith together and the different doctrines of our catechism. It's just wonderful to be able to say with a united heart, we believe that the Holy Spirit applies Christ's work of redemption to the souls, that there is effectual calling. I want to preach a sermon on that now, but we'll just that doctrine, just to be able to all of us say together, this is our faith. This is what we believe. It's a precious thing. It's what unites us and makes us think about it. But it's more than just saying the words. It's reflecting on them, isn't it? It's thinking, do I really believe this? It's one thing to say that this is what our catechism teaches, what our church teaches, what our pastor teaches from the pulpit. Do I believe this? Is this my doctrine? The doctrine of my church? I'm a member of the church. What does it mean then to believe these doctrines? What effect, what difference does that make on my life? So there are some people, there's a controversy 10 or 15 years ago, the Lordship Salvation controversy, where people would say, well, you can make Jesus your Lord or your Savior, but not your Lord. It's two different things. He can be your Savior. You can be delivered from sin. You can be assured that you're not going to hell. You can be assured that you're going to heaven, but for him to be your Lord is something completely different. It's like a second step, and hopefully that will come along the way. But you can have Christ as your Savior without making him your Lord. Do you recognize that as being heretical? Do you recognize that as being a damage to many, many souls? That they would say, well, Christ is my Savior. I'm glad to be saved, but I don't want him to have mastery over me. I don't want him to control my actions or my feelings or my thoughts. I don't want him to become personally involved in my home and my life. people are glad to have him as Savior. Is he your Lord? Is it the same thing to you? If he saved you, then you are his purchased possession. He is obviously your Lord. Your Lord and your Master. So there's only one God, but there are many contenders for your heart, beloved. You need to be aware that there are active enemies that want to come in and say, God, I can see where you can say God is one God, but there must be a place in your heart for me as well. Some people, internet is an interesting place to do research sometimes, but there are people out there that look at this first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and they say, wait a minute, did God just admit that there are other gods? And they laugh and they think, aha, God is contradicting himself. Oh, God knows that there are all kinds of contenders for your soul. God knows that other people and other places want that place in your heart, in your soul, that belongs to him alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yeah, there are other gods. He clearly admits that. There ought not to be. There ought not to be. That is the difference. And he says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, there are gods many, there are lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many gods out there, but to the Church of Christ, one God, one Lord, one Master, one Savior. And we can multiply these words. They all point to the same thing, one God. There's only one God. There are many things that contend for God's supremacy. One of the great challenges in our present day is the challenge of pleasure. To pursue pleasure, entertainment becomes very easily a god. And it is a great challenge. There's a place for relaxation that is not a challenge to God's authority. Does God command you to relax? Well, at the very least, he commands you to relax one day in seven. Physically as well as spiritually. Right? He says, rest in me. Are you to rest in him 7 days? Yes, you are. But here's one day particularly in which you focus on the beauty of resting, your spiritual rest, your spiritual resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a whole day for that. God commands it for your good. Does he command you to sleep at night? He does. It's for your good. It's for your growth. It's for your physical benefit as well as your spiritual refreshment. Those things are good for us. Does he command you to spend time with family? Is a type of relaxation in that? Those are all good things. Fellowshipping with the Lord's people, those are all wonderful things, but they can become a god. They can become preeminent in your heart, where you're seeking your own gratification first. And it is that idea of almost complacency. I'm done. I'm tired. Now I want this movie or this TV set to minister to me. And it becomes a god because after a while it becomes something that you can't do without. Something that you can't do without. One of our brothers here, I won't mention your name, but one of our brothers has been challenged to take a digital, is it called a digital vacation? Or I don't know, yeah, digital vacations, where you just turn off your phone and your computer and your TV set for 48 hours. And it's challenging. It's very, very challenging. Because and I've got one. I've got a smartphone. It does everything. Right? It's my alarm clock. It's my phone. Now, those are pretty good legitimate things that it can do, but the list goes on beyond that, doesn't it? And it's used for all kinds of other stuff. And most of them fall maybe under the category of entertainment, but sometimes just diversion. Just doing something else besides what we're supposed to do. Something else beside what God wants us to do. And, well, I'll come to that. I'll just do this first. And we can be immersed in that longing for entertainment. And we live in a day of pleasure because these things are around us and available increasingly every day. It's very difficult. And you know, I've got this. You want to hear my excuse? This is my excuse that I need to learn to deal with. You know, I'm on various boards, missionary boards, seminary board, other things having to do with presbytery and all these things. You never know when I might get an email from one of these organizations demanding my response. And so I better check my mail. Somebody might be getting a hold of me. Oh, I just did that 10 minutes ago, but I better check again. It can become that distraction. Oh, I've got this to do, but oh, I better check my email. Somebody might, it's kind of the tyranny of the urgent, right? Somebody might need me. And when you really examine the schedule, you say, well, I don't get so many of those emails. Occasionally I'll get a really, really urgent one, but not so often. That's the thing that plagues you when you shut off your phone. What if this is an urgent prayer request? All these excuses, but it also teaches you when you try to do that how connected you are to technology. What would happen if we had a power failure? All these things reveal how God's to us. And we need to be aware of the temptation. I'm not saying that everybody should get rid of their smartphones, but recognize what place they have in your life. You can think of what the Lord Jesus says here as well, not just pleasure or entertainment, but affluence, becoming comfortable with luxuries. And we can do that. We have more and more labor-saving devices. What are we doing with the time that we save? Are we devoting that to the Lord? Into pursuit of his the knowledge of God and of his holiness. And we live in a day when we can hardly get along without a vehicle. A vehicle is a big expense. It's a big expense to purchase one. It's a big expense to maintain it. If you have an older vehicle, you just pour more and more money into it. It's an expense. And so why we have to go to work to keep our vehicles going. It's a legitimate expense. We live in northern Canada. We have to have warm houses. We have to make sure our furnaces are going. We'd be in deep trouble if our furnace stopped, right? Our water would all freeze. Our pipes would burst. We'd be cold. We wouldn't be able to stay there. The list goes on and on. Where do we put all of those things? Those are legitimate parts of life. But what happens when they're taken from you? And it does appear, beloved, I think we need to really think about this in the days to come. I believe that the direction that our nation is going means we're going to lose a lot of what we consider to be affluence right now. We're very comfortable in it, and we ought to be. I believe, and I don't want to unnecessarily flatter the Lord's people, but I believe that as I've spoken with you, that as a congregation, I would say we are a grateful people. I would say that most people here recognize all the good that I have, all the abundance, and every one of us, beloved, has abundance. Every one of us has abundance. And I think we all recognize God gave that to me. God is good to me. I think many of you do that on a daily basis. I think you're very conscious. It's easy to lose that awareness. But I'm encouraged to see that level of gratitude. These things come from God. He's good to me. He's blessed me. We have to be aware of not just what we do with those things, but now we have to think also, what if those things were taken away? What if they were removed? What if our affluence was taken away from us? What if your vehicle was taken away from you? Your home? And living in the north, living as we approach winter, we think about homes in a different way, don't we? I mean, if our home was taken away from us, we couldn't live on the streets like they might in Vancouver or in Mexico. That's not an impossibility. We have to come up with another solution. But our affluence may be taken away from me. And I think these are days that the Lord is going to test you and me. Am I your God? Am I your God? Or is your bank account your God? Is your savings account your God? Are your possessions your God? And now is the time, beloved, to think about that. Is God my God? The God that did take and predict Cyrus, you have not known me. You're not even born yet, Cyrus. You're not even born. But I'm going to tell you that I'm going to use you. I'm going to create you. I'm going to put you in an elevated position in politics. I'm going to use you to bless my people. Because my people are most important to me. And you, Cyrus, you are going to honor the true and the living God. You are going to honor Christ. Regardless of what you intend, regardless of what you think, I'm going to use you to bring honor to the gospel. That is the God that we serve. That's the God we read about in Isaiah chapter 45. The God who could take Nebuchadnezzar and turn his heart. Can he do that to any world leader today? We kind of think not. But it's good for you, beloved, to think of Nebuchadnezzar, his great position, and how God humbled him in a tremendous way to where he was eating grass like a cow. He humbled that man. And he was one of the great world rulers. And that is the God that we worship. So when world powers increase and they present themselves as being opposed to God's law, beloved, you and I need to look beyond what they say, beyond what they do, and look to say, God is our God. And Mr. World Leader, you are in the hands of God. He reigns over you. Well, we come then also to a popularity, wanting the approval of others. We come to Satan, who said to the Lord Jesus, if thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. You think Satan says that to people today as well? Does he tempt you with that? If you worship me, you can be rid of all of the problems of your life. Satan does. He desires to have you so he can sift you as wheat. Jesus says to Peter, I've prayed for you. Is that your only hope? Your only hope is that Jesus has prayed for me? Satan wants me. He wants to sift me like wheat. He wants to rough me up. Jesus says, you can't, because I've prayed for you. We need to be aware of his temptation. So, beloved, we want to consider then that only God is worthy of your worship. We're going to talk about that again next week. But who is your God? Who is your God? Capital G or small g? Or does a small g become a capital G? Who is your God? Is your God the Trinitarian God that we spoke of last Lord's Day? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Is it important for you to understand the persons of the Trinity? Complicated, complex, and yet very simple, but a treasure for the souls of the Lord's people. God has saved me from all eternity. He brought me to faith in Christ, and that work of Christ was applied by the Holy Spirit. God says in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." God, who else but God can legitimately say, "Give me your heart," and he promises, "I'm going to take good care of it. I'm going to seal you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take you through some trouble and difficult times, but you're going to love me for it. You're going to be a better servant to me for those afflictions. You're going to be more useful in my kingdom because God is an all-wise and all-powerful God." The beloved, where is your treasure? That's where your heart will be. Hebrews 11, verse 26. We learn about Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And here he was in Pharaoh's palace, raised under the most powerful man in the world at the time, had all the privileges, had all the luxuries that were known to his day, but he said, the reproach of Christ, not just Christ, the reproach of Christ is greater riches to me than all the treasures of Egypt. Because you know where my people are? Moses said, my people are out in the land of Goshen. My people are the slaves. I'm here by God's providence. My people are the ugly ones. My people are the despised ones. My people are the slaves of Egypt. But those are my people because they're Christ's people. And this is where Moses' heart was. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Paul tells us of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is our, can we say, our visible treasure. The one that we know because he became man and became incarnate. God the Father sent Christ the Son. Here is God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And beloved, what a joy it is for the Lord's people to dig out those treasures, to seek them out in God's word, and to pursue them. Beloved, there's only one God, and he is worthy of your worship. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess before thee that our hearts are given to serve in them. Are tempted often to serve two masters, but we know that there is but thee only, that there is no God like unto thee. We pray this day that thou wouldst enable us, Lord, to soften our hearts and to consider thy claim upon our souls, that we may know thee to be the true and the living God. Lord, make us to be students of thee, to learn of thee, of thy being, of thy grace, of thy mercies in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we may be blessed in discovering them, and that we may know thee to be the true and the living God. Lord, we confess that we have been led astray by other things that would call themselves God, and we thank thee for thy deliverances in days past. Lord, wilt thou deliver this day all who are struggling with these things. Give us discernment and boldness and courage to declare thee to be our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.